question and answer time. So if you have some questions, write those down and keep them in your mind, and we'll get to those later on. I also want to let you know that about halfway through, we're going to receive a love offering for Stan and his ministry. So just keep that in mind as the Lord blesses you. Just respond generously back to this gift that we're going to give to him. So keep that in mind as well. I think the first thing, though, that we got to do is start off with prayer. I hear that's good and it works. So why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Lord, what a glorious day this is, and what a glorious morning it was just to hear about your heart and your plan for the world and for your people, for the nation of Israel, and how we get to be a part of that, how we can engage in that. And Lord, we're just looking forward tonight that as we said yes to you, now we open up our minds and our hearts to learn about your plan, and I suspect that it will become more and more clear to us as we grow in our knowledge, that our knowledge will inform us about what we should do next. How we should think, what we should do, how we should be generous, where we could be generous, how we can engage with your people in Israel, how we can engage with the Jewish people here, how we even think about the elections coming up, all of these things. I think what we learn tonight will begin to inform what we do. So tonight we pray that you would just be honored by our gathering. We pray that you would help us to open up our minds and hearts and begin to grasp these eternal truths. Lord, just give us the ability by the power of your Holy Spirit to be enriched tonight in our knowledge. We pray a very special blessing and an anointing upon Stan as he brings forth this teaching tonight. And Lord, as we turn out the lights and go home, that we will have been enriched, more deeply in love with you, more confident in your plan for the ages. And Lord, just to know a little bit more about what the next steps for us might look like. So we pray all of these things with gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done. We pray it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. So why don't, before you're seated, turn to someone and say, Habanu Shalom Alchem, or something like that.
They can't hear that. Oh, they can hear that. All right. She's telling Ray, I hope my ears are clean. All right. Thank you. And yes, we have dedicated this evening to the Lord. So let's go straight to his word. I was going to say about a dear friend, a lady by the name of Barbara from Florida. She once heard me speak as I began a tour of the States back in 2004. And she came up to me afterwards and wagged her finger at me. And she said, you know, Stan, you opened your Bible up at the beginning, but you didn't actually say anything from the Bible. You didn't read anything. You just got launched straight into your talk. She said, what you say, what you have to say may be of interest, but what God has to say is definitely of interest. So give him the first place, and then you can add anything that you think might be necessary after that. She's right. She's absolutely right. So I'm going to pick up I just want to read a passage. I mean, I could read many passages, but I'm going to talk about this one. There was a day, there was a time, I mentioned it this morning, when God turned his face away from Israel. He closed his ears to her calls. He didn't hear her cry. Have you ever noticed how after 400 years in Egypt, as slaves, it took first the coming on the scene of Moses and his encounter at the burning bush before God said, well, now I have finally heard the cries of my people in Egypt. There are some times when God closes his ears. Certainly this was the case with the people of Israel. He closed his ears and he turned his face away from them and he wouldn't look at them because they had transgressed. And there are many passages in the Bible that even speak about from the heart of the psalmist, for example, appealing to God, turn your face back towards us, shine your face upon us so that we may live again. Well, here at the 21st verse of Ezekiel 39, speaking of now, the Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel is a prophetic book that follows chronologically the restoration of Israel, especially the chapters 35 through 40, speaking about the regathering of the scattered nation, who were left as dry bones on the face of the earth, God putting them back together, restoring them in their land, filling them with his spirit, raising them up a mighty army, then bringing Gog and Magog down onto the mountains of Israel and destroying them there, and the regathered people of Israel spending 7 months burying the dead of their enemies. And then finally, God says that he's going to gather them back following that destruction of the enemies. He's going to finalize his wonderful plan with them. Beginning at verse 21 of chapter 39 in Ezekiel, he says, I will set my glory among the nations. All the nations shall see my judgment, which I have executed, and my hand, which I have laid on them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. Many people wonder how the people of Israel are going to know that God is God again. And over again in Ezekiel, he says they will know it when he delivers them from their enemies. In this case, from Gog and Magog, and all those masses, that huge army that descends on Israel to destroy them, God wipes them out. And from that day forward, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God. And what's more, the Gentiles, that's you and I and our nations, the Gentiles shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they were unfaithful to me. Therefore I hid my face from them. I gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions, I have dealt with them and hidden my face from them. Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After they have borne their shame and all their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, when they dwelt safely in their own land and no one made them afraid, when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and I am hallowed in them in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who sent them into captivity among the nations, but also brought them back to their land and left none of them captive any longer. And I will not hide my face from them any more, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord God. I was asked this afternoon over lunch whether I take all of God's word literally. And the simple answer is yes, I do. There are a few passages in there that are obviously meant to be allegorical. They paint a picture. Ezekiel sees an image of God and describes him as this creature with wheels within wheels and eyes all around and the features of different animals and different people, a man's face, etc. That's allegorical, describing something that's indescribable in human terms. But most of the Bible is literal. It speaks about a literal nation, a literal land, God's dealings in a very literal way with the people. And there is no deviation from this one course, this one line, this one focus on the nation of Israel that God begins to deal with from the beginning of their establishment as a nation. And he will continue to deal with them in that way until the end. And he's right in the middle of doing that today. And what does that mean? And how do we understand that? And how do we respond to that as Gentiles? I'm assuming that most of us in this room are Gentiles. It doesn't necessarily mean there aren't any Jewish people here, but I'm imagining that most of us are Gentile. Now, this morning, I tried to just touch on a limited amount of time on a few fundamental positions I think that we need to take before as we try to understand what God is doing with Israel. As Christians whose faith stems out of the Word of God and our encounter with Him, and typically the way that we may have been raised in Gentile Christendom, Christianity, to maybe reevaluate some of that, our approach to how we read the Bible and how we see what God is doing with Israel, and just reconsider whether we maybe have the full picture or we can increase our understanding. And I ran through a series of points that I made. I've got them up on the screen here. Some of you were keeping notes this morning, and some more of you may have decided to do that this evening. I just want to run through this PowerPoint quite quickly and just recap some of the things I said this morning, before I go into talking about modern-day Israel and where things are going. Now, our technical team are doing their very best up there. I don't have control of the slides, so I've got to kind of just keep saying, next slide, please, and they'll go, I'll just say next, and they'll go with us. So if you'll just go next right now, please. Yeah, the Bible. I mentioned this morning. The Bible, first of all, most of the Bible has to do with Israel, except for the first 11 chapters of the Bible. Actually, all of the Bible has to do with Israel. Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 11:9 is pre the calling out of Abraham. Genesis 12, after Abraham appears on the scene, following the flood and Babel and the creation of the nations with their different languages, God finds Abraham and brings him out, and he establishes this relationship with him. He, in fact, enters into a covenant with him. The word church, as I mentioned this morning, much to the distress of some of the people in the congregation, the word church only appears in the Bible 120 times. The word congregation appears in the New Testament 2 times, so that's not a whole lot. The word Israel appears nearly 3,000 times, 2,300 times, and the word Zion another 176 times. The Bible is all about Israel. If you don't like it or if it's not comfortable with you, deal with it. It's a fact. The Bible is all about Israel. No arguments. All right, next slide, please. There is no Old Testament. All right, when Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, there was no New Testament. He wasn't talking about the New Testament because there wasn't one. Right? The Old Testament was the Bible at that point. Jesus never had a New Testament. So for all those who want to carry around the New Testament, now the New Testament, it's the Word of God and it's powerful, and sometimes people just hand out John, and that's used as an introduction to the gospel, and many people have come to the kingdom through the gospel of John. I'm not disparaging that. But in terms of the whole Word and the whole counsel of God, the Bible begins in Genesis. And up until the time of Jesus, it was Genesis to Malachi, with a slight variation in the book form. And that's all that he had. It is interesting that the name Old Testament was coined by an early church father, a Gentile. And this is pertinent, among other things. He was known for writing a sermon which was preached by many preachers over many years, that the Jews were guilty of deicide, that they had killed God. And as a consequence of that, that they had lost their place as God's chosen people. There is only the Bible, the complete, unchanged, and unchanging Word of God. Next slide. There is nothing old about the Old Covenant. That part of the Bible contains at least 5 covenants. The everlasting covenant with all living creatures is made with Noah. The everlasting covenant God made with Abraham, which is really a covenant that God makes with himself. If you remember, he puts Abraham to sleep, and God enters into that covenant by himself. And the point of that is that the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and we're going to deal with this in a little bit of depth, the covenant God makes with Abraham is a covenant that deals that has God, Abraham and his seed, in other words, the people that come from Abraham, and the land of Israel interconnected. They are all integral to the covenant. You cannot, as some Christians like to say today, there is no more need for real estate. God is out of the land issue. We don't need a land anymore. We don't need the land of Israel. We don't need a city of Jerusalem. That's passé. No, it's an integral part of the covenant, and this is an everlasting covenant. And it's a covenant God makes with himself, which means that even if the people of Israel are unfaithful to God and sin against God, the covenant stands. It's an everlasting covenant. They were given the land exclusively and forever to the seed of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael, through Jacob, not through Esau, and down through the line of the tribes that came from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. That's an everlasting covenant. It's not old. It's in the Old Testament. The covenant at Sinai, which is growing obsolete and will eventually pass away because God will take his circumcision instrument, and he will circumcise the heart of the Jewish people, and he'll put this covenant on their flesh, and it will no longer be on tablets of stone. The covenant with David, who God promised his throne would last forever, and of course we're waiting for the ultimate son of David to take up his seat on the throne of David, and the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which is in Jeremiah 31:31. So that's also the Old Testament, but there's nothing old about it. Go away. All right. Next slide, please. The mystery of the kingdom. All right. When Jesus comes to earth, he comes as a Jew, and he comes primarily to the Jewish people. He doesn't go to the Gentiles. When he's working among the Jewish people, however, he tells them everything about the kingdom in parables. The kingdom of heaven, or some gospels say the kingdom of God, interchanges. The kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. And he speaks a lot about the kingdom of heaven. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who goes out and sows seed. And some falls on hard ground, and some falls on rocky ground, and some falls on fertile soil, and some falls among thorns. And he tells the parable, and then he leaves the crowd, and he goes off to be with his disciples. And they ask him, they say, well, what does the parable mean, and why don't you explain it to the people? Because you kind of leave them dangling. And Jesus' answer is, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. And the reason for that, and this is a bit intricate, and we don't have time to go into this in depth right now, but just put this away in your filing cabinet, because as God continues, as I believe he will, to reveal understanding of his purposes for Israel to you, individually, in your own Bible time, and perhaps here in the congregation, some of this will come back to you. What Jesus, in effect, says is, if I explain my parables to them, they will repent, and they will accept me as their Messiah, and they will turn. But he says they cannot do that. And he quotes from Isaiah, and a prophecy that Isaiah foretold, spoke out over Israel, that they would not be able to hear, they would not be able to see, they would not be able to repent. They would be blind. They would be blinded to the purposes of God. Paul says very clearly in Romans 11:25, he does not desire, brethren, and he's writing to Gentiles, to the Romans, to the Christians in Rome, he says, I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, which he also calls a mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And he explains in some detail that God deliberately blinded them. It was a consequence of their behavior, but God blinded them in order that you and I may come into the kingdom. I mentioned that this morning. We have this incredible debt that we owe the Jewish people, even in this sense. And I also spoke this morning briefly about the fact that when Stephen was giving account of his coming to faith in Jesus, for him the gospel doesn't begin with Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. It begins with the covenant that God makes with Abraham. And so too Paul says that the scripture tells the gospel to Abraham when he said, leave your land and come to a place that I will show you. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is where the gospel begins. Next slide, please. Sorry, next one. Okay, this is basically what I've just said. The gospel begins then with the calling out of Abraham, the statute that God calls my covenant, with its three inseparable components. The God of Israel, the founding father of Israel, which is Abraham and his seed, and the land of Israel. These are all parts of this everlasting covenant. And it continues with the kingdom of Israel. As God establishes his covenant with David, the kingdom of Israel, which is established under David, will ultimately become the kingdom of God under Jesus, the son of David. The one in the physical realm will eventually fully be realized in the physical and spiritual reality of the kingship of Jesus here on earth. Is any of this difficult to follow? Am I rattling off like a machine gun? I do that a lot. I know. It's because I'm always restricted in the time. He's only giving me 2 hours tonight. I'm going to work on him, and next time I'm going to get 4 hours. Please raise your hand and ask me to repeat something if it's not clear. I prefer to interact with you than to just, you know, go with both guns blazing in your direction. Next slide, please. This is the question I asked this morning. Why did God wait so long before he sent Jesus? And the answer was, because it was God's purpose that his Messiah should have a nationality, should be Jewish, a dynasty, be the king of the Jews in the line of David, a country, the land of Israel, the promised land, a city, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, and a throne room, the mountain of the Lord, also known as the Temple Mount. Next slide. Don't faint with shock. But get this if you can. David's kingdom is the kingdom of God. The kingdom that will be restored to Israel, which is the question the disciples asked Jesus on the very last day they were with him, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? This is the kingdom of God. And their expectation was that it would be restored to Israel in the form of another king who, like David and like Solomon, would sit and rule from Jerusalem, and in that instance, boot the Romans out and deliver the Jewish people from Gentile rule. And I've given a list of a few passages there. On the next slide, if we go there, please, the next slide just lists these texts, showing, and just maybe write down the references for now, just for the sake of time, but showing how God, speaking in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, he equates David's kingdom with his own kingdom. And I speak a little bit here, I point to some of the way that Jesus responds to the expectation that he would establish his kingdom right away 2,000 years ago. It wasn't going to happen then. It's still going to happen. He came to bring the kingdom, but it will be established on earth as it is in heaven when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Next slide, please. Just pointing to the fact that the prayer that he directs us to pray and that we've been praying for 2,000 years, is that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Do we think that God has heard this prayer after 2,000 years of believers praying it? Will his kingdom indeed come on earth? God's awesome plan. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. And he will say, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Next slide, please. Just very quickly, we have a biblical timeline, 6,000-year period from creation, more or less, until today. We're coming close to the end of the 6,000th year. The first 2,000 years of history were between creation and the calling out of Abraham, when God dealt in the Bible with individuals. The next 2,000 years between Abraham and Jesus, when God was forming the nation of Israel and focusing on them, and he didn't have a lot of time, apparently, for the Gentiles. And the last 2,000 years since Jesus ascended from Jerusalem, when he has been dealing with the Gentiles, and the Jewish people and Israel, both the people and the land, have been in the shadow of God's wrath, of his displeasure, and have been experiencing, the land has been experiencing its Sabbaths, as God said indeed that it would. And I'll touch on that in just a moment to elaborate a bit more. The next slide, very briefly, times and seasons. There are times and seasons that God has established. There was a time when he dealt with creation, with the mankind before Abraham. There was a time and a season when he dealt with the land of Israel and the people of Israel. There's been a time and a season when he has dealt with us, Gentiles, and we have been in the light of his countenance and enjoyed his blessing, and the gospel has gone out through the nations. And there is a time and season coming, which the disciples were waiting for, when he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And I believe that we are living in those days. God is restoring the kingdom to Israel. It is not a spiritual concept exclusively. It is both a spiritual and a physical concept. Don't go to any more of the slides on that PowerPoint, please. You can just kill that one for me for now. And just leave the screen blank for now, if you don't mind. We'll go to the maps in a little while. Okay. Half hour of our time gone already, but more or less. But I just wanted to recap what I shared this morning. I hope that was a little bit helpful in helping you understand how I approach the land and the city that I've lived in as a journalist for the last 25 years. I went there, as I mentioned this morning, I went there as a reporter to write about the Land for Peace process. In fact, I went following the invasion of Kuwait by Saddam Hussein. Some of you will remember that event. You remember that the Soviet Union had fallen a little while before. The Arab world, which I'm going to elaborate, talk about in a few moments with a few maps, just to get you onto the geographical picture, the Arab world, which had been a client of Moscow's, of the Soviet Union, supplied and trained and equipped by the Soviets in their battle against Israel, they no longer had that sponsor. And so with the collapse of the Iron Curtain and that new reality, George Herbert Walker Bush, the President of the United States, declared a new order had come to the Middle East, and he summoned together the nations of the Middle East, including Israel and the Arab states, to an international conference in Madrid, Spain, the first international Middle East peace conference that took place then. And I covered that event as an accredited reporter for the International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem. I went there and I reported on the world's efforts, which began then and have been continuing unceasingly for 25 years and are about to come to a head, to resolve the conflict between the Jews and the Arabs in the land of Israel. So, one of the things that kind of disconcerts my audiences is when one moment I'm talking about the Bible and God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the next moment I'm talking about, the next moment I'm talking about presidents and secretaries of state and conflicts in the modern era, and this hopping backwards and forwards between the Bible and the present geopolitical reality is something that is disconcerting for a lot of people because, quite frankly, a lot of people don't have the two, have an understanding whether one fits in with the other. This was my understanding of my calling to Israel as a journalist, to write about politics, but for Christians, to put this conflict, which everybody's concerned about, to put it into a biblical framework, to help people understand why is it that this enormous amount of political capital is being spent by the United States and by the world, that all this effort and all these miles and miles of news footage is coming out of Israel. Why is this little country with this, you know, it's a relatively small conflict. Northeast of us is a war is raging in Syria. It's been raging for the last 3.5-4 years already. Close on 250,000 people have been slaughtered. That's more than all the people that have died in all Israel's wars to put together, right? But that conflict isn't of major interest, really. I mean, I know you're busy there fighting ISIS, and there's hope that we're going to resolve that issue. But the focus, the attention on the little land of Israel and the violence and the clashes between the Jews and the Arabs there, this exceeds rationale. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the physical, not by itself anyway. What is happening in the Middle East? What's going on there? What is God doing? What is man doing? And what are we doing? And what is the United States doing when it comes to the little country of Israel? What I'm sharing with you tonight are my convictions. They may appear to be opinions, but they're really my convictions. I will stand and die on them because I believe that they're rooted in the Word of God and in what I believe He's shown me over the last 25 years. It doesn't mean that I think I have everything clearly understood, but I just want you to know that this is a place that I have come to as I have watched the news, read the Bible, prayed, talked, written, covered events, trying to get an understanding on what's going on. And the bottom line of it, first of all, the very, very bottom line of it is this. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Oh, sure. Yeah, thank you. I'd like a bit of that. Just, you know what it's like. It's nice to get some response. Right. Okay, He is coming back to Jerusalem. That's something that kind of should excite us just a little bit. Okay, He's coming back. When He comes back, His angels will take hold of Satan, chain him, and drop him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. And the enemy, who knows this book, sadly, better than many of us, he knows what's coming. He's always known what's coming. He tried to prevent everything at the cross. He failed. His head was bruised and will be crushed, and he will go into the pit when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem where I live, where some of you just were, where hopefully many more of you will come soon. Come when he's there, by all means, but, you know, come before he gets there. Come and see how it's being prepared, the throne room of our king. You couldn't invest $3,000-$4,000 more profitably. I don't know, you may go to the Bahamas, you may go to Hawaii, whatever, but come to Jerusalem and you're coming to see the future unfolding in front of your eyes, which a man called Derek Prince realized. And as a soldier who encountered God in his tent in North Africa, literally encountered Jesus physically in the tent and came to faith in Jesus, stood on the Mount of Olives, or the saddle between the Mount of Olives and Mount Scopus, and looked out over Jerusalem and was struck by the reality that Jerusalem and the unfolding history that was happening right in front of his eyes before the creation of the State of Israel, that this was prophecy taking place before his very eyes. And it continues to take place before our very eyes if only we understood what's happening. What is happening, in my conviction, is that all the forces of hell have united to try and prevent the return of our King. They will fail, of course, but the battle is fierce, and it's going to get a lot fiercer, and it's a battle that people are paying in blood. Human beings are dying in that battle until today. It's not just in the spiritual realm. That's the core, that's the heart of it. But it's manifest on the political stage, it's manifest on the streets and buses and sidewalks of the capital of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and in the Gaza Strip and everywhere else where we have all this violence. So what is going on there? Every war has many fronts. There are lots of battles taking place around the land of Israel. But the major battle The one on which the enemy is focusing most of his attention is the battle for the physical land of Israel. This little land that, if you can put the PowerPoint of the maps up, please. This little land that the size of, thank you so much, the size of New Jersey. This little land, this is the center of the fight that we see in the physical and we see in the geopolitical, but actually it's spiritual. Let's talk a little bit about the land of Israel. We're just going to go through some maps, give you an idea. Those of you who haven't been there, this will be new to you, mostly probably. Those of you who have been there, this will be a good recap. First slide after this, please. An ancient version of a world map that shows Israel at the center. Jerusalem, in fact, at the center of the world with the three continents attached to the side. This has been an awareness in the mind of man forever, that Israel, pretty much, that Israel and Jerusalem is at the center of the world. When the tribes, next slide, when the tribes come into Israel, this is how the land is divided among them. They will conquer a country that is called Canaan. God gives very clear specifics about the borders of the land. He calls it the land of Canaan. He says to the people of Israel that when they come in and conquer the land, he will give them the land and the peoples that are inside the land. All the peoples, the Girgashites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the other sites, all the people in the land, God gives puts under the authority of Israel as he brings them into the land. And under Joshua, they conquer the land, and they conquer the land in a way that would send the United Nations into a flat tailspin. Because they carry out an act of ethnic cleansing as God himself, for those of you who might be affronted by the term, as God himself instructs Joshua and the Israelites, kill everyone, every man, woman, and child. Every single one. Kill them. It's God's instruction. Cleanse the land of them, and if you don't, they will be a thorn in your side. That would be a problem and an issue for you, and of course they were, because the Israelites didn't fully carry out God's instruction. But nonetheless, just a point being made, God gives this land in covenant to Abraham and his seed after him, and go and see. God doesn't have a memory problem. I do, but he doesn't. More than 60 times, and then I stopped counting, more than 60 times in the first five books of the Bible, God speaks about the land that I have given you, the land that I have given you forever, speaking to Abraham and Isaac, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to the Israelites. This is the land I have given you for you and your seed after you forever. God specifically answers Abraham's request that he bless Ishmael by saying, no, Ishmael will not get this covenant land. I will give him another land. He will grow into a great nation somewhere else. But this land is being given to Isaac. And so too with Esau and Jacob. God says, Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob is renamed Israel, and Jacob is given this land. So God's word back then, and he repeats it so many times that you have to ask yourself, what did he know? Did he perhaps know that sometime in the future there would be this big question mark about who should have the land? Do you think he might have understood that this was coming down the pike? Of course he did. Why else do you think he says it again and again and again and again so that it becomes irrefutable? It may offend our politically correct sensibilities in the 21st century. We may not like the fact that he says it, but he says it, and he says it unequivocally and without apology. The land I have given you and your descendants after you forever. Next slide, please. Under King David and King Solomon, the borders of the land are spread, and you'll see this is more territory than was given to the tribes. The border of the land extends all the way north past Damascus, part of Lebanon today, down to the same, more or less the same point in the south, just south of Gaza, but going down to the Red Sea at the bottom. All of this land comes under David and under his son Solomon, the first son of David to sit on the throne of David, who rules over a prototype of the millennial kingdom. When under Solomon, there is peace in the Middle East. The glory of God is visible in Jerusalem, in the temple that Solomon has built. All the world leaders of the day come up to Jerusalem to meet with the king. Peace reigns in the Middle East, and every man lives under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. Which is a reference the Bible speaks to when it talks about how it will be when the Messiah rules and reigns in Jerusalem one day again. Next slide, please. If you're looking here, this is one slide, and if you'll go straight, please, to the next slide. These two slides here show the Arab world. The green is the Arab world. Okay, and if you've got a pair of field glasses there, you might be able to see Israel somewhere in there. All right, this is a new world, the Arab world. These are countries that have been created in recent history, most of them. How was this Arab world formed? And where does Israel sit in this world? And how have the nations of the world dealt with this land in the last 120, 130 years or so? That's the fine focus or the sharp focus of what we're going to try and get to in the next few moments. Just have a look at that. This is not the Islamic world. It's the Arab world. Doesn't include Turkey, doesn't include Iran, Malaysia, and all the other places in the world where there are a lot of Muslims and there are Muslim countries. They're not included here. And I'm making the distinction because I want to make two points. One is that there are more Muslims in the world than there are Arabs. I mean, there are more Muslims are not Arab than are Arab. All right, if you follow me? But Islam is a religion that begins in the Arab world. It's where it starts. And all of these countries are Islamic countries around Israel. Next slide, please. Okay, come back with me 100 years. Okay, let me just try. I've got to keep this sharp as I can because I don't want you to lose any of my train of thought here. God drove the Jewish people out of the land 2,000 years ago using the Romans to do so. He told them it would happen. The whole history of Israel is foretold by Moses. Just before he dies, go to the book of Deuteronomy and read through the passages that refer to the blessings and the curses, and you will hear about the entire future of Israel that lies ahead. All the other prophets that come after Moses, Moses is the greatest prophet in the Old Testament, all the other prophets that come after Moses speak to the same thing. The people of Israel will come into the land. God will bless them there. He will give them the land. He will establish them. He will embrace them in covenant. They will be unfaithful to him, and they will be driven out of the land. First, they will be judged in the land, and eventually they will be driven out of the land, not once, but twice. And it happened. Right after Solomon, the kingdom was divided. A couple hundred years later, the kingdoms would go into captivity. The one would disappear. I don't have time to go into the details. Hopefully, you have the basics of this. The northern kingdom of Israel would be captured by Assyria and would disappear. The 10 tribes would go away. The southern kingdom would be taken to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. The Jews would be in exile. 70 years later, they would return to Jerusalem. Just a few of them. Most stayed in Babylon. They would return to Jerusalem. They would rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They would rebuild the temple, a relatively poor version of the temple. Those who remembered Solomon's temple wept when they saw it. But nonetheless, there was a temple. They were back in the land. In the ensuing years that unfolded, the people of Israel would establish themselves in the land, but they would very quickly come under the control of other powers. The Greeks. And then the Greeks were kicked out by priests known as the Maccabees or the Hasmoneans. And then they, in turn, were subjugated by the Romans. And when Jesus is born, the land of Israel is under Gentile control. It's occupied territory. It's part of the Roman Empire. That's the land that the Jewish people are in. When Jesus, in that city, weeps over Jerusalem, foretells its coming destruction and a time of terrible suffering for the Jewish people that will begin with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it will continue until Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by Gentiles again. Go to Matthew 24 and you can read about Jesus' description, continuing from what Moses said and affirming what Moses said of what would happen to the people of Israel because of their unbelief. And that's what happened. They were driven out. A terrible destruction took place in AD 70 and again in AD 135. Two Jewish revolts against Rome led to the Romans turning on the Jews, mass slaughtering them, killing up to a third of the Jewish people, two-thirds of the Jewish people, and the rest of them going into exile. Almost no Jews left in the land of Israel, just less than 2,000 years ago. Take a note of this. For the next 1,500 years, the world's population of Jews did not increase in number. They didn't multiply. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. They were went after for destruction. Numerous efforts were made to force them to convert or to annihilate them. I don't know how many of you know as Christians the shameful history. We're talking about the Christian era now. Oh my goodness, I wish we had 12 days on the bus together. All right. One of the places I would take you to is a place called Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Memorial Museum. It's a place that takes a close look at the mass slaughter of the Jews under Adolf Hitler 7 years or so, just less than 7 years ago. And at the very beginning of the main exhibit there that leads into this long, dark tunnel that became known as the Final Solution is the establishment of Christianity, where the Jewish people understand that anti-Semitism for the last 2,000 years, that most anti-Semitism for the last 2,000 years has come from Christians. Many of us have no idea that to the Jewish people, Christians have represented them their greatest enemy. They have suffered much more under Christian, so-called Christian, we would say they weren't really Christian, but nonetheless, under Christian persecution than they have in their clashes with the Islamic world. For 1,500 years, they never grew in number, they never multiplied. Everywhere they went, they, as Moses said, would be for them. They found no place to rest the soles of their feet. Virtually every country in Europe expelled all of its Jews, whether they were killed by the Crusaders or by the Cossacks or at the stake during the Spanish Inquisition when they were blamed for the Black Plague and the Great Fire of London and they were turned on, whether they were driven from land after land, forced converted at the edge of a sword, had their children ripped away from their parents and forced and raised in Christian homes, or ultimately whether they went to the gas chambers of Auschwitz and the Nazi death camps, the Jewish people, wherever they went, they have been decimated. They have virtually been unable to multiply. If they had stayed in their land, unbothered, untroubled for 2,000 years, without any exaggeration, there would be more Jews in the world today than there are Chinese people. But we've got 15 million at the most. And this is biblically foretold as well. God said he would preserve them. He would preserve a remnant of them. He would send after them the sword. He would send fire after them. He would go after them. And he dealt with them very harshly. He really did. But then he said, the remnant, those who survived, and he would make sure there would be a remnant, he would gather and bring back to their land. And this was in the mind of the Jews for all those years. All those centuries, for those nearly two millennia, every year at Passover, they would pray, they would say, next year we'll be back in Jerusalem, next year in Jerusalem. Think about this. I asked earlier about how God would have responded to all the prayers of the Christians who've been praying the Lord's Prayer for the last 2,000 years. But think about this. Every single day for the last 2,000 years, every Jewish man who has prayed daily has prayed for them to return as a nation to their land, for them to return to the city of Jerusalem, for them to return to the temple and to worshiping God back in their temple again. That's been a daily prayer from countless, countless men's hearts for centuries and centuries and centuries. God turned his face away from them for a while. He wouldn't listen to them for a while. But there was a day coming, and that day did come, when he did hear their prayers, and he began to turn his face back towards them, as he said he would do. And this is where we enter into the modern era and this incredible miracle that is modern-day Israel begins to come into existence. Beginning in 1892, Jews begin coming back to the land of Israel. But what is the land of Israel back then? It's a place called Palestine. Palestine. Palestine is not a country. It's not a nation. It doesn't have a people called the Palestinians. It's simply part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, a large Turkish Muslim empire. Palestine is part of that. And it is to Palestine, Turkey, or the empire, that Jews begin coming back starting in 1892. There were always Jews in the land of Israel, but they begin coming back in large numbers in 1892. And they're coming back to the land of Israel because they are fleeing persecution. They are not coming back to the land of Israel saying, we're fulfilling biblical prophecy, hallelujah, God is sending his Messiah. No, they are running away from suffering. They are looking for a place of safety because every form, every way that could be devised by man to annihilate them as a people has been attempted, and there's a much worse one on the way. They didn't even know that yet, but it was being devised by Satan, and it would soon be manifest. But God began to gather them back. This is a God thing. It's not a man thing. It's not a political thing. It's something that God said he would do. He begins to bring them back to the land in unbelief. Most of them are not religious. Most of them are fleeing persecution. And they come back to a land. And what do they find when they get there? They find a land that has been allowed to enjoy its Sabbaths, as God said, that's been left uncared for, unwanted for 2,000 years. It's not propaganda, by the way. It's fact, documented, research, historical fact, that the land of Israel, when the Jews begin coming back, is almost uninhabitable. It's swamps, it's desert, there's not a single forest. Whatever land is owned privately, and most of the land is not privately owned, most of the land is state land, a little bit of land that is privately owned by Arab landowners. The landowners are living in Damascus and Lebanon and Beirut and Baghdad or Cairo, and mostly they have peasants on their ground, on their land. And the Jews begin coming back to this land, and this land they will transform and bring back to life in a way that you've got to come there to see. It was miraculous then, it's miraculous today. The miracles are all over the place, evident. As they drain the swamps, bring water to the desert, and begin to plant what ultimately will be hundreds of millions of trees to cover the mountains of Israel once again. As God said would happen, they will bring the land back to life. But as they come back to the land, they come to part of the Ottoman Turkish Empire. And as we tip into the beginning of the last century, the world goes to war. The world goes to war. I'll make a statement here which I'm not going to elaborate on, but you can look into this yourselves. Bearing in mind that Israel, the center of the world, is the center of God's view. As he looks at the world, Israel is at the apple of his eye. It's the center of his view. The return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is essential for the coming of Messiah to rule and reign on this earth. So Israel and what happens in Israel is, in a way, the most important issue in God's mind. With this in mind, the whole world will go to war. Palestine is a small part of what becomes the great World War I battlefield. Soldiers come from the four corners of the earth and they go to war against Germany and against the Turks, and eventually they will have victory over them. And I don't have time to go into details right now, but the amazing battles that God uses the Allied forces for to begin to drive back the darkness of the German and the Islamic Empire effort to conquer more of the world and to bring freedom actually to the heart of the world. And they did. And they conquered the Ottoman Empire. And after they conquered the Ottoman Empire, which by the way includes most of that area in the previous slide, that green area that's today the Arab world, after they conquered the Ottoman Empire, the great powers came together and sat down and said, what can we do with this land? And they took a ruler and a pencil and they began to create new countries. The country of Saudi Arabia is a new country. The country of Lebanon in its current borders is a new country. The country of Jordan is brand new. There's no such country in history. Syria is a new country today. And the other little Arab states are all new creations. And so a new Middle East is formed after World War I. But at the heart of that Middle East is this area that you see on the map now. The area inside the purple line, the mauve line, all of this is known as Palestine. All right, how are we doing? Are you with me? It's all known as Palestine, okay? Now, say again? We're going to do questions and answers in a while, otherwise you're going to run my train of thought. Is that okay?
Yes.
Unless you need me to clarify something I didn't say clearly.
No.
Are you okay? Okay, please hold the question. Thank you. So the great powers, they gather together and they divide up the Middle East and they create what will eventually be 23 Arab states. But this land, within this purple line, all of it, the pink and the yellow, this land is set apart for the creation of a Jewish state. Now hear me very carefully. This is the world community, the international community that gathers in what is known as the League of Nations, the precursor to the United Nations. They gather in Italy, in a place called San Remo, and they ratify what's known as the Balfour Declaration, which assigns this land for close settlement by Jews. It's a small piece of land. It's a tiny piece of territory. The Arabs will get 940 times more land, but this area is meant to be for Jewish settlement. It includes the areas that are known today as the West Bank and the Golan Heights and the Gaza Strip. It's all included in that. And international law, this is very important, international law, as passed by the League of Nations, stipulates that this land is for close Jewish settlement, all of it. And then Great Britain, the British Empire, is given a mandate. Oversee the realization of this decision. Oversee the creation of a Jewish home in this land. And the British Empire, which is much too big for its boots, decided to do what it wanted to. So it took a pencil and it cut off two-thirds of Palestine and it created a new country called Jordan. That's the pink land you see there. Everything east of the Jordan River. A new land called Jordan. And it left the little yellow area, the little yellow strip. It left that, and from that time on, it began to refer to that as Palestine. Again, it's Palestine, what was a province in the Turkish Empire. Not a country with a nation, with a national flag and a national anthem and passports and people electing their leadership or being ruled by Palestinian leaders. There was no such thing. In fact, in that land, in those days, you had Palestinian Arabs and you had Palestinian Jews. I have, I don't have it with me, but I have some sheet music that was given to me by the former, now late editor of the Jerusalem Post, David Bar-Ilan, many years ago. He gave it to me one day. He said, Stan, have this. This is from the pre-state days of this area. And on the front of the sheet music, it's written the words, Palestinian campfire songs. And inside, all the songs are in Hebrew. Because back then, the Palestinians were all the people that lived in the land, including the Palestinian Jews and the Palestinian Arabs. Important to remember that. Palestine is all that was left, was this little bit of yellow territory. Now remember, this land had been promised to the Jewish people, first by the British government in the Balfour Declaration, which was drafted on the 31st of October 1917, and then, as I say, ratified under international law. After two-thirds was lopped off to create Jordan, the rest becomes Palestine. The Jewish people are told, well, this is all you can have, and they said, fine, we'll take it anyway. We're not very happy, but we'll take it. We need some land. Now, let's just take a step back and see what's going on from God's point of view again. God is bringing the Jewish people back to the land. He's used the Judeo-Christian powers of the world to liberate the land from Islam. Make a note of that. It's really important, especially in the current days we're living in right now, with this massive war raging with Islam resurgent. God uses Judeo-Christian worlds, Great Britain, France, South Africa, Australia, New Zealand. You guys were a bit Johnny come lately in World War I, no offense. But it was mainly those the old world that was involved in bringing liberation to the land of Israel in World War I. All right? Now, what is God doing? According to the Bible, he's preparing to bring the Jews to their land. He's, in fact, already begun to bring them there. Also, according to the Bible, they're bringing the land back to life. And he's freeing up the land from Islamic foreign powers, from Gentile control, so that the Jews can come back. It's very straightforward. It's not difficult to see if you know the Bible. And it's actually an amazing way of understanding the history of the last 200 years or so. So he begins to bring them back. And as he begins to bring them back, the enemy begins to get frantic. Now, he's tried to wipe the Jewish people out in the diaspora time and time again. And now that their land has been liberated and that the world has actually said, we will allow you Jewish people to have a homeland back, he enters the mind of a man called Adolf Hitler. And he gives Hitler an obsession. And that obsession, which he calls the final solution, and you know why he calls it the final solution, ladies and gentlemen? Because all the other solutions that have been tried, the solutions to the Jewish question, have been tried, have not succeeded. There are still Jews around. And Hitler's main raison d'être, his reason for being, is to destroy not just the Jews of Europe, all the Jews on earth. And he says as much before he even becomes Chancellor of Germany. This, again, look at it through your spiritual lenses. This is the enemy. He's getting frantic. His time is running out. God's word is being fulfilled. The Jewish people are being brought back to their land. The land is being freed up from Islamic power, which, of course, is also demonic, being given back to the Jewish people. Now they're coming back to their land. That means that the clock is ticking, that the Messiah is on the way, that Satan's days are numbered. But he's always, always tried to thwart God's purposes. And he tries once again, and he enters Adolf Hitler, and Hitler tries to annihilate all the Jewish people. And he does it diabolically. And now something terrible happens. The British Empire, an empire on which the sun never set, the one nation on earth that God gave to be the leader, the world's number one superpower, From the British Empire, the gospel went out to the four corners of the world, the great men of faith. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Wesley brothers, Robert Murray M'Cheyne, the great missions that were established in China and India and Africa came out of the British Empire. This was the heart of Christendom that God had allowed it, through its geopolitical existence, even colonizing the world, to take the gospel to the four corners of the earth and really blessed England up to that point. And England, in the heart of England, is a stream of Christianity that believes that God is going to return the Jewish people to their land. And what's more, and this is pertinent to you today, that it is the purpose of God that we Gentiles should help them get there. That we should, in fact, go before them and prepare the way for them and bring them back there, because at that point, the Jewish people had no political power, no champions, nobody was interested in their cause. They were scattered in the world, living in ghettos, persecuted everywhere. And Christians stood up in their churches in England and said, wait a minute. The church hasn't replaced Israel. God isn't furnished with the Jews. The Bible says he's going to bring them back to their land, and he wants us to help. So let's go ahead and prepare the way. And they did. And they went ahead before the Jews even began really establishing themselves. Christians went there and began to help the Jewish immigrants to learn to farm and to learn to establish themselves and to learn to fight. Because they had to, and they didn't know how. They're coming back to their land, and all hell's fury is unleashed. And just the other day, look to your right, look to your left, think about it. If this was a room full of Jews, just the other day, if you were Europe's Jews, 2 out of every 3 of you would have been swept away into destruction in the gas chambers. But before Hitler comes to power, the land has been liberated, and Great Britain has both made the promise of the Balfour Declaration to the Jewish people and then has been mandated by the League of Nations to facilitate this. And instead of helping Jews come back to the land, the Royal Navy slams shut the gates of Palestine to Jewish immigration. Jews trying to flee from Europe and from the Nazis cannot come here. Why? Because the Arabs in Palestine are rejecting Jewish immigration. They're rejecting it violently. They're causing an uproar, and the British are unable or unwilling to prevent their rebelliousness against the decision of the world to establish a national home for the Jews, and so eventually we'll try and appease the Arabs by giving in to their demands that the Jewish people not be allowed to immigrate. And so after all that God has done to prepare the way for them to come home, Palestine, as it's still known, is closed, and the Jewish people are sent back on ships, back to Europe, back to their deaths. Okay. The conflict between Jews and Arabs in the Middle East will carry on all the way through World War II. After World War II, when there is no longer a League of Nations, the United Nations is established. Next slide, please. And the United Nations will decide on the 29th of November 1947 to partition what's left of Palestine, that yellow strip, between Jew and Arab. That leaves the Jews with the yellow areas, the desert in the south, the strip of coast, and the Galilee. And the Arabs get the Western Galilee, the mountain ranges of Judea and Samaria, the Gaza Strip, and a small bit of the Negev Desert. That's the decision of the international community, the United Nations General Assembly resolution passed on the 29th of November. It is a decision that is accepted with, not with happiness in terms of this is all we're getting, but at least with joy in terms of we've got something, by the Jews. They respond with rejoicing, with celebrations, and they begin to prepare to create the State of Israel. The Arabs reject this partition, and they rejected every other offer, every other suggested way of dealing with this conflict leading up to this moment and since this moment, insisting that all of the land is theirs, that the Jews are interlopers, they have no right to be there, and all of this land should be Arab land. So this is the partition plan. This is how it's supposed to look according to the world. By the way, that's not an international law passed by the General Assembly. It doesn't pass law, okay? So the decision of the General Assembly is not binding under international law, unlike the initial decision by the League of Nations. However, the founding charter of the United Nations insists that the League of Nations decision two maps earlier, giving all that land, setting all that land aside for Jewish settlement, that law stands, and it actually stands until today. Listen to me, this is a fact. The emperor is actually naked. It doesn't matter if everybody says the emperor has clothes. The emperor is actually naked. The land of Israel, including the so-called occupied West Bank, under international law, is meant to still be legally the Jews, not the Arabs. But the world, of course, is not accepting that at all. Why? We'll hopefully touch on that in just a moment. What happens when the world decides, as they liberate the death camps and they see the horrors of what the Jews went through, and they finally decide that they will allow the Jews to have a land of their own, they make that decision on the 29th of November. On the 30th of November, they begin to discuss rescinding that decision because of the Arab rejection of it. That day, war breaks out. The war will last from the 30th of November, 1947, all the way to March 1949. It's known as Israel's War of Independence. Israel's War of Independence, the first part of it will be a civil war. It'll be a war between Palestinian Arabs and Palestinian Jews because there's no state of Israel. They will fight each other. On the 14th of May, 1948, David Ben-Gurion will declare Israel independent. And on that day, the war becomes an international conflict as five countries invade the new state of Israel. Lebanon, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, and forces from Iraq, also from Libya, attack. This new state, half of its soldiers are Holocaust survivors, drive back five armies, wins the War of Independence, next slide please, and leaves Israel within these borders. What you have here is you have the light yellow is Israel from 1949, after the War of Independence. Following that war, Israel is in control of the yellow area. The little strip on your right, Gaza Strip, that's under Egypt. That's called the Gaza Strip. And there's an area that you see there's called the West Bank. Now, you've all heard the term West Bank. And whenever you read in the newspapers or listen to CNN or Fox News or anybody else for that matter, you'll hear them talking about the West Bank. Typically, they will call it the Israeli-occupied West Bank. That area there is called the West Bank because Jordan, the country to the east of the river, has invaded it, conquered it, and annexed it. This is important. Jordan makes the West Bank part of its territory. The world says that's illegal. Jordan, you're illegally occupying the West Bank. Get back across the river, please. The Jordanian says, ha-ha, and they stay there. And they don't care. And they will be there until the Six-Day War of 1967. In the 1967 war, next slide, please. In the 1967 war, Israel will drive the Egyptians out of the Sinai, out of Gaza, will drive Jordan back across the river, out of the West Bank, and will drive the Syrians off the Golan Heights in the north, a tiny bit of land right above the Sea of Galilee, and will control all of that land. That's at the end of the Six-Day War, which begins on the 5th of June, 1967. Following that, Israel decides that it will use the land it has conquered to bargain for peace with the Arab world. Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about Jews that have come back to their land. Okay, first of all, they came back fleeing persecution, then they were fleeing the Nazis. They would eventually come back to the land. They would establish themselves. They would create a state, set up a government, establish a military force, the IDF, and begin to run their new country, their resurrected Jewish homeland. But most of these people are secular. And in fact, almost everything that God does to bring this land back under Jewish control manifests in the secular realm. How many of you have heard of a kibbutz? Know what a kibbutz is? A kibbutz is like a collective farm, yes. Some of you may have even worked on some. I've been on a couple. Okay, kibbutz is a collective farm. It is a form of socialism. Most of the people that established the collective farms known as the kibbutzim, plural, were communist-orientated. They came pretty much from what would become the Soviet Union. They were secular people. God was not on their agenda. God was not in their thinking. They came to the land and they used their hands manually to bring the land back to life. Israel's political leaders, from David Ben-Gurion, almost the whole line of Israel's prime ministers have been secular people. Israel is a secular democracy. It's not a theocracy governed by God. All right? It has an election process every 4 years. We have a prime minister who's the head of the government, we have a president who's a figurehead, etc., etc. It's a modern state. And because it's a modern state and because there are all these apparently un-God-related aspects to its creation, to its founding, and not least, notwithstanding the fact that it is a country where there are all the manifestations of immorality and struggle in spiritual terms that we have here in the United States and elsewhere, most Christians see Israel simply as a political creation of the world, a political entity. They do not see God at work there. They do not see anything prophetic in Israel's existence. And in fact, what they do is they listen to the world press talk about Israel, and they increasingly are becoming aligned against Israel. And this is the crux and the heart of what we're coming to in just a few moments. In the next slide, you'll see that Israel will eventually withdraw from the Sinai Desert, hand that back to Egypt, will sign a peace treaty with Egypt. This is in 1979. If you go to the next slide, you'll see Israel more or less as it is today, with the faint lines showing the West Bank, as it's called, and Gaza Strip in this map, all under Israeli control. But it's not all under sovereign Israeli law. Let me differentiate for you. Are you following along with me okay here, everybody? Are you sure? Okay, we keep going for just a little bit longer, and then I'll get you to jump up and do some of these star jumps and get kind of the circulation going. All right, make sure you wake up if you're falling asleep. This is the piece of land that today Israel controls, except actually the Gaza Strip. Now, Israel has pulled out of the Gaza Strip. That happened in 2005, and Israel left there. There's so much to say, and I really need to keep our focus going without getting into all the details, but there's much more than I can share tonight. What I'm going to try and bring this into right now is to what begins to happen when I moved to Israel in 1991 as George Bush Sr. declares a new Middle East has been created. Saddam Hussein has had his behind kicked out of Kuwait by your forces in Operation Desert Storm, and the world gathers Israel together at Madrid to discuss how to bring peace between Jews and Arabs in this little bit of land. And the international opinion then, and it's pretty much the international opinion today, is that those areas that were originally set apart after the War of Independence, that is to say the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, that a state called Palestine should be created there. This is the universal consensus today. Every nation on earth, political nation, supports the creation of a state called Palestine in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The West Bank, by the way, is... Go two slides down, please. The next one, one after this. Thank you. The West Bank is that mountainous area that you see there. Its biblical names are Samaria and Judea. Samaria is the top larger portion, and Judea is the bottom area, section that stretches down. These areas were known in biblical days as Samaria and Judea. They were also known as Samaria and Judea all the way up for 2,000 years. The Encyclopedia Britannica in the late 19th century refers to them as Judea and Samaria. For 19 years after Jordan conquered the land and called it the West Bank, until Israel kicked them out in the Six-Day War, it was called the West Bank. So it's been called the West Bank for 19 years in history. But everybody calls it the West Bank as if that's its everlasting name. And it's typically referred to as the Israeli-occupied West Bank. And it's the Israeli-occupied West Bank that the world wants to see turned into a state called Palestine. Let me tell you a few things that have happened in the Israeli-occupied West Bank, just to help you to see the spiritual overlay on this political issue here. It was in the Israeli-occupied West Bank that Abraham walked. When God said to him, Abraham, look to the north and the south and the east and the west, all the land that you can see, I give to you and your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. His grandson, Jacob, was in the Israeli-occupied West Bank when he went to sleep, put his head next to a stone, and he saw heaven open up and the angels going up and down the ladder from heaven and God at the top of the heaven, at the ladder. And when he woke up, God said to him, Jacob, the land on which you lie, I give to you and your descendants after you. This is the Israeli-occupied West Bank. In the Israeli-occupied West Bank, a shepherd boy called David looked after his father's sheep. The founding fathers of the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are buried in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. Jesus of Nazareth was born in the Israeli-occupied West Bank. That's where he was crucified. He ascended from there. And if the world has its way, when he returns, he will return either to the Israeli-occupied West Bank or to Palestine. Understand that, if you can. And you'll see where the heart of this conflict is. More than that, that land is high ground. It towers over what would be left of Israel, the little narrow coastal plain between, you see the red arrows there, marking the edge of the east, the western edge of the mountain and the coast, a small area that's just 9 miles wide at its narrowest point. And in that strip of land, from Tel Aviv, it may be hard to make out of the map, from Tel Aviv up to Haifa, in that small strip of land that's just 12 to 9 miles wide, lives 75 to 80% of the population of Israel. And they're underneath the mountains that would be turned into a state of Palestine, which what we know from experience, as Israel pulled out of the Gaza Strip, and Gaza was turned into a rocket launching platform that has launched thousands of rockets into southern Israel, that so too from Palestine, thousands of rockets would fall on the coastal plain, making it impossible to live and to continue to survive as a state called Israel in what will be left of the land. In short, ladies and gentlemen, the state called Palestine that the world is determined to establish is a weapon that is being formed against Israel in an effort to annihilate her. That's where the geopolitical process is going. This is not propaganda. This is not pro-Israel or anti-Arab opinion. This is reality. This is historically proven fact. This is documented, determined purpose of the Palestinian Arab side, which they speak about quite openly and quite publicly as leaders among their own people, that when they have the state of Palestine, they will use it as a platform to remove the Jews from the rest of the land and return it all to the Arab world. I hope that hasn't left too many questions hanging in the air just now. A couple of other points I want to make. I'm going to go to the final slide. We will go to the next PowerPoint, if you don't mind. And we're going to just go through this. I'm not even sure if we'll go all the way through it, but if you can just put it up there. And talk about this battle for the land of Israel and how we as Christians, I believe, should see it. I've referred to the land of Israel as a stage on which God has worked out his plan of redemption. There he planted Abraham, from him he grew a nation, bringing them back from Egypt, establishing them there. They conquered the land under Joshua. There they set up their kings. There they fought off their foes. Sometimes they succeeded, sometimes they didn't. They were taken into exile. They returned once again. They went back into exile. And in our day, they have come back to the land. And that land is still the stage on which this plan of redemption is being played out. Because whether or not you've realized this, when Jesus comes back, he's not coming to Washington, D.C. Well, he's certainly not coming to Portland, Oregon. He's not coming to Washington, D.C. He's not going to the Vatican in Rome. He's going straight back to the place he left. He's going back to that little land. He's coming back to that city. And now something is happening, and there we're getting into the prophetic, into the end times. What's actually going to happen there? Okay, we've got the bigger picture. A lot of people have spoken to the bigger picture. You know, Gog and Magog, Armageddon, the nations gathering against Israel. But how is this going to play out? What is God doing? And what is our response to what he is doing? Where are we going? Where is he going with this? And where should we be going with this, as I understand it, from his word, primarily? The best way that I can describe it, based on what he has said and the commitments that God has made, is that the land of Israel is an ark. The land of Israel is an ark. It is a safe place for the Jewish people. It is a place to which God is regathering the Jews according to his word and according to his committed promise to secure them and to bring an end to their suffering and an end to the persecution of the Jewish people. That's what he has in mind. He's bringing them back in the state of unbelief, but a day is coming when he's going to open up a fountain of cleansing and pour out on the people of Israel his spirit of grace and supplication, and they will recognize their Messiah and they will mourn for him, and they will come into the kingdom as a nation, and all of Israel will be saved. It's a biblical statement of fact. Back in 2004, I was staying at the home of the former Dean of Music of Boston University, a lovely man called Wilbur Albright, who lives in Katy in Texas, and he had in his private library, he had a book that was published in 1910 or so. It was called The Greatest Book on Dispensationalism Ever Written. Now, I don't know about you, I'm not into dispensationalism. So I wasn't going to look at that too much, too seriously. But I paged through it, and I saw a statement jumped out at me, and it's similar to the statement that was in this devotional that you referred us to this morning, Ray. The statement in the book was, as impossible as it may, remember, 1910, as impossible or as outrageous as it may seem, all the Jewish people who are scattered in more than 120 different countries, they're all going to come back to their old land, the land of Israel. They're all going to come back there. It sounds ridiculous to say so, but God says it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. And of course, it has happened. They have come back from 120 different countries, and they continue to come back until today. Well, in the same vein, the Bible says that when they are back in their land, all of the Jewish people will turn to God. He will turn them to himself. He will take their sins and he will cast them into the depths of the sea. The sins of Israel, I'm quoting scripture, the sins of Israel will be sought but will not be found. No longer will one man say to another, know the Lord, for they will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest. And yes, Paul says in Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. God is gathering the Jewish people back there to preserve them and to save them and to bring them into the kingdom as he sends his son to his throne in Jerusalem. Outrageous, a little bit new, perhaps, to some of you, such a thought. It's all written, ladies and gentlemen, in his unchanging word. His word never changes. He never changes. And his word stands forever. Christians are very big on end time, a lot of Christians, especially us evangelicals, I guess, are very big on end time prophecy theories and ideas. Antichrist be the Pope, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, or Donald Trump? You know, people have got all kinds of ideas out there, and they're all wondering who's the Antichrist going to be, and who's. And I'm not really making fun of them, but what I'm saying is these are questions that we don't necessarily have answers to. The mark of the beast, for example, if we take that mark, we're lost for eternity. Well, Satan's beep beep clever, you know. He's been working at deceiving people for a long time. And he's going to come up with some kind of system that could deceive us. And we're trying to find out right now, well, what kind of technology would it be? Would it be a chip, you know, something under the skin, or what would it be? And we're getting all worried about that and trying to identify it. And I'm thinking what we should be saying is, Lord, you'll show us at the time that that's the mark, and we'll know not to take it. As long as we stay close to you, you'll guide us. We don't have to be worried about that. And you know who the Antichrist is going to be. We don't have to try and predict whether he's going to come from here or there or the other place. But if you want to know when you're coming back, and forgive me if I tread on any toes here, but I'm running away tomorrow, so it doesn't matter. In a couple of days. If a preacher stands up in a pulpit, and I've heard this many times, and he says, you know, brothers and sisters, we really need to be ready because Jesus can come back at any moment. Now, I agree that we need to be ready as if he were coming back at any moment. Absolutely. He's God. When he comes back, he will find us about the business of the kingdom. But when I hear that people say Jesus can come back at any moment, I just look out my window at the Temple Mount. There's no temple there. There's no temple there. And the Bible is unequivocal. Get out of the idea that the Old Testament is old and we don't need to take care of it too much anymore. It's not old. It's full of prophecy that speaks of the future coming of our King back to this planet. And the Bible is very clear that there will be a temple. It will stand in the Jerusalem that is once again under Jewish sovereignty. Jesus said so himself. When the Jewish people come back and Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by Gentiles. And if I wish we had the slide we had up there this morning so we could look again at that. Maybe if you have it up there, guys, you could put it up. The slide of the Dome of the Rock on the Temple Mount. As long as I see that monstrosity up there. You know the Dome of the Rock, it's the gold dome. And then around it, there's the blue mosaic. You know what's written in the mosaic in Arabic? There is no God but Allah, and he has no son. What is the spirit of Antichrist? The spirit that denies that Jesus has come in the flesh. All right, that spirit, that manifestation, that fist being waved in God's face from his very holiest place, the mountain he calls his holy hill, that desecrates a place where he intends to sit on his throne one day. And he will do it, even though the nations rage and plan something different, in this case, the creation of Palestine, because the Palestinian state would have the Temple Mount And that part of Jerusalem, including all of the old city, would have it as its capital if the world has its way. So you get a very clear sense that the world is pushing very strongly in one direction, and the Word of God is standing immovable in another direction, and we're coming to a moment of truth very, very soon about what will happen to that land. And exactly how that plays out, of course, I do not know. But I do know that I need to look at Israel if I want to have an expectation or an understanding of when the Lord will come. We don't have to pussyfoot around the Bible, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says no man knows the day or hour. The Bible does not say no man knows the year. I'm just saying it. Paul says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. But he goes on to say, but you are not children of darkness, that that day need overtake you as a thief. We don't need to be overtaken by surprise with his coming. We can be ready for him to come. He has given signs. They are written down. And the main one is the restoration and the keeping of Israel so that the Messiah can come back to his people in that land. That's the heart of the battle. That's what's raging over there in the Middle East. And that's what our nations are all intent on having their way to assure something different will come to pass. I'm going to almost leave it there for now, but just before I hand over to Ray for a moment, and then we go to question and answer time, which I'd like to spend a bit of time with if I can, I want to talk about why is it that, as I mentioned this morning, and I'm sure you've all heard it, you've heard your contenders for the presidency on both sides. You've heard them including references to Israel in their speeches in different parts of the country as they've gone around looking for votes and delegates and so on. You've heard them saying things like, I will move the embassy of the United States to Jerusalem the day I become president of the United States. And as Ted Cruz said yesterday, when I become president on that very same day, I will scrap the agreement we made with Iran, which was so detrimental to Israel. And we will be unequivocally friends of Israel if we are the new president, etc., etc. And you would kind of want to scratch your head and think, well, for goodness sake, guys, you know, you've got really big problems to deal with. You know, you've got all this stuff happening in your own country. You've got, you have potential conflicts continuing and re-erupting in places that you've tried to bring peace to, like Iraq. You've got your enormous debt. I mean, you know, you guys are bankrupt, basically. And everything's going actually in a way in a tailspin down the plug hole. And why are you worried about Israel? I mean, what's the big deal there, really? I mean, really? Is it the Jewish vote? Really? Well, come on. 6 million votes in the entire country? I mean, that includes the children, so they can't vote anyway. You know, is it really the Jewish vote? Why is it that Israel is important in your political process? And not only in your political process, but we hear about the nation's relationships with Israel in most of the countries of the world. And when it comes to election day, in many of the Judeo-Christian countries specifically. And I believe it's very simply because there is a almost reflexive support of Israel that exists in our Judeo-Christian culture. We have an affinity with Israel. We come to church every Sunday and we sing praises to the God of Israel. I mean, Israel is in our lexicon. We talk about Israel all the time. Israel, of course, has our admiration. Israel is a democracy. Israel is, for those of us who have eyes to see, Israel is pretty much the underdog, actually, in the Middle East, not as it's portrayed. Israel is constantly being attacked by everybody, is being misrepresented by the world press. It's not that difficult to understand why this little country, which is almost forming a bastion, in fact is forming a bastion between resurgent Islam and the declining Judeo-Christian West, why people are concerned about the future of that little country. But one way or the other, whatever the rationale that politicians might give, the Bible is very clear. The basic principle is laid down in the promise to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. And God says that through Abraham he will bring blessing to all the nations of the world. He says, those who bless you I will bless, and he who curses you I will curse. And the whole history of mankind, of all the great nations down through history, can be aligned the way those nations have gone with how they have treated the Jewish people or the people of Israel or the land of Israel and their relationship to it. The prophet Isaiah, God tells us through the prophet Isaiah that in the days we're living in the days when he restores the land to the Jewish people and he begins to bring everything to a climax, that in these days the kingdom and the nation that do not serve Israel will be totally done away with. And in Joel chapter 3, we read, and God uses very strong language to describe how he is going to deal with the nations of the world that have divided up his land and that have persecuted his people, that have scattered his people. In fact, we do. We take our groups, and I took the group from this church and pointed out the valley of Jehoshaphat, a small little valley at the northern end of Jerusalem, of the old city of Jerusalem, which God describes as a wine press. And he says he's going to gather the nations of the world into that valley. And when he gathers them there, he's going to enter into judgment against them. And he's not judging them on issues of gay marriage, abortion, immorality, prayer in schools, etc., etc. He's not judging them on all those things that get you guys going as you're concerned for the future of your country. He judges them there on account of his people and his land. For him, the people and the land of Israel are almost paramount in a sense. And in a way, it's not difficult to understand because they are the channel. The land of Israel and the people of Israel are the channel through which he is bringing, has brought, and will culminate his salvation for the world. And so everything that's fighting against that is fighting against the realization of his redemption. So he's focusing on that, and he wants the nations of the world to serve this nation, not just to be pro-Israel, but to actually recognize that if they want to be blessed, they need to be a blessing to that little land. That's a difficult one. I have stood in places like this, in front of both Americans and Australians, because I go down to Australia and New Zealand as well in the last few years quite often. And I've spoken to their love for their land, as I want to speak to you very briefly for your love for your land, as I know, as I understand this, and I've picked this up over the years that I've been writing primarily really for a Christian audience in America and have traveled here, that you're extremely concerned about where your country is going. You are. You really are concerned. There's a schism in your country. There's a push of forces against America's Judeo-Christian heritage that are trying to pull you away from the way God established you to be a Christian nation. And they're succeeding, actually. I think we would delude ourselves if we thought they weren't. It's easy to watch from outside to see the country slipping further and further away from godliness. All the battlefields that you're fighting on, I believe, in all these different areas, you will continue to lose unless and until you fight the battle to ensure that your country stays on course with Israel. Until you fight to ensure, and until your country's leadership is both prayed into that reality and politically encouraged into that direction, to be an ally and a friend and a supporter of Israel, to bless Israel, in fact, if we prefer Jerusalem rather than Washington, D.C., above our chief joy, and if we make God's purposes with Israel our primary concern, and that's difficult when you're a patriotic South African, American, whatever, to think of making another country, putting another country at a place of higher importance. But the fact is, God has promised blessing to the nation that blesses his people. And your country has known blessing, immense blessing. The crown that was once on the British Empire, God passed on to you. You became the successor. You became the world's number one superpower. You live as powerful and free and prosperous under God's blessing. And because I use this as my litmus test, I know that it's because of your support for Israel in the past. You have been Israel's greatest friend and ally as a country. But that friendship is eroding. And Israel is standing increasingly alone in this world and is increasingly concerned about the future of its relationship with the United States. And that is a whole area that I could again spend the whole evening just talking about, and we've run out of time for that. But at bottom, I guess that's really why I'm here now. In this election year. I've been in this country through a number of election years, not because I planned it that way, but it just seems that's the way the Lord led me to come here. how to bring this together in a way that actually leaves you with a sense of purpose and a sense of hope. Ladies and gentlemen, you are the salt of the earth. You. You are the salt of America. As spirit-filled sons and daughters of God, the future of this country is in your hands and not in the hands of the delegates, not in the hands of the people, not in the hands of the president or the congressman or senator that you would vote for. The future of the United States is in your hands. This is the future of every country is really in the hands of the believers in those countries. When the northern kingdom of Israel had fallen into apostasy and was worshiping Baal and Asherah and all these other kings and all these other gods, and Elijah felt that he was the last one left in the country, he was very, very concerned about the future of his country. God said to him, no, there are 7,000 others who haven't yet bowed the knee to this false god. And it was in those 7,000 and in Elijah and in their activity under God's direction that they could turn the kingdom one way or the other. And God deals with minorities, by the way. God's not intimidated by the fact that perhaps born-again Christians in the United States are not necessarily holding the majority vote today. That doesn't bother God. In fact, he likes to work through smaller groups because that way he gets the glory. But the fact is, and I really believe this completely, the fact is that the future of your country is in your hands and it's in your knees. It is in you getting down and praying effectively for this. I'm not preaching at you. I'm standing with you in this. I care for your country. God loves it. God loves America. I fully believe that. God has invested an enormous amount in this land. And if as I believe it, if we co-labor with God and we join the ranks of God's forces against the forces of darkness, on our knees, but not only on our knees, also in the activity that God can give us to do as he leads and directs us, to pray for and encourage and call for your leadership, your political leadership, whoever it happens to be in the future, to keep the United States on side with Israel, that you will keep the United States under God's hand of blessing. And I don't really think it depends on who you have in the White House at the end of the day. It doesn't really matter. God can do things with the leader in the White House. The heart of the king is in God's hand. He can turn it right or left, or he can use external things to happen to affect the decisions and the policies of the president. But God raises up leaders, and he brings them down, and he does so, as he said through Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, he does so through the watchers. And we are watchers. God has placed us as watchers and watchmen. On the walls of Jerusalem, yes, praying for the peace of Jerusalem, that's something that all of us are mandated by his word to do, but also to pray for the future of our nation and for our leaders, as we're told to do. By the way, when we're told to pray for our leaders, it doesn't necessarily mean we have to pray only, God bless them and may they all become Christians. It may mean we pray, God, can you please stop this president from doing what he's doing right now? Can you please prevent him from succeeding in his efforts to pursue this policy, which we believe would be detrimental to Israel's security or to our spiritual well-being? I'm going to throw just one thought at you, just to leave you, you know, like a bucket of cold water. What do you think would happen? Like, I'm going to be very careful with this one, but scared to do it, but I'm going to do it anyway. Don't stone me. What do you think would happen if there appeared a small advert in the local newspaper here? Let's say as you were running into some kind of major crisis with your government, whoever happened to be the president, if some Christians posted a notice saying, Christians, please come together this coming weekend and pray for the removal from the White House of President so-and-so. Please come and pray for his removal from the White House. Come and pray that he will be stopped from what he's doing, one way or the other. Let's pray against the actions of our president. Have you ever attended a prayer meeting like that? Were you actually called for that purpose? When the United States signed the deal with Iran, which in Israel's thinking and belief and conviction will enable Iran to successfully acquire a nuclear weapon with which Iran has threatened to wipe out Israel. When the United States did that, Israel's prime minister did everything possible to prevent it from happening, even going against the wishes of your president and coming and appealing to both houses of Congress, to both houses on the Hill in Washington. The agreement was signed. I looked in vain for Christian mass Christian protest in the United States. Remember, just the other day, 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler. And I'm sure all of us have thought at one time or another, well, what would we have done back then? Would we have been like Corrie ten Boom? Would we have put our lives on the line to save some Jewish people? If we knew that Hitler had it in his mind to wipe them out, and by the way, they did know because he wrote about it before he became the Führer. And now, when a man is standing up and saying, we want a nuclear weapon, or he's denying that he wants it, but he's obviously pursuing the acquisition of it, and he's talking about using it to kill another 6 million Jews, we are silent. Because it's politics. And we want to be about our Father's business, and that is obviously going to church on Sunday. And I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be too personal here or judgmental, but it just is a reality. We have, in many ways, we've abandoned the battlefield because it's political. We've abandoned the battlefield when it comes to some of these issues. And I would appeal to you, for the sake of your country, the direction, the trend is not promising right now. Over in Israel, a nation that is very small and very lonely and feels very vulnerable. Remember, they do not have a relationship with God as a nation. They don't have a security in the Almighty. Their security is in the White House. And that security has been badly rattled under the current administration. Hostility towards Israel from the current administration has been pretty much out there. So I came to talk about what Israel and what God is doing in Israel and how Israel has come to the place she's at, and I probably have just touched on a whole lot of different issues that I haven't been able to get into with anything like the detail and depth I would have liked to. Like I said, we need those 12 days. We don't have them. But I hope I've thrown out enough thinking and hopefully some new ideas or some new or a different way of looking at things to help guide you in your thinking going forward. You're going to hear a lot more about Israel. You're going to hear that Israel, for example, will probably strike Iran. And the whole world will condemn Israel when she does. And your state leadership may condemn Israel. I mean, everybody's going to have something negative to say. Maybe people in your family, you know, will spout anti-Israel stuff, and as they're poisoned by CNN and the BBC and these others. Israel is going to become increasingly isolated. In the end, all nations of the world will come against her. And that means, ladies and gentlemen, as believers, that in the end, all of us will be standing against our nations. We will have to take a stand against our own nations in the end. If they stand against Israel, if they come against what God is doing in Israel, then we will have to abandon our loyalty to our own countries and make sure that we're standing on God's side. And that's not going to be easy to do. That's not going to be something that we can glibly say, yeah, we will happily do it. Patriotism is strong in us. We love our country. But the day, I believe, is coming. I see it written. I see it happening. And so, in a sense, perhaps this is a little bit of a heads up that this is on the way. Pastor Ray, do you want me to give you the microphone for a minute, and then we'll open up for questions? You want to use that one?
Good. Thank you, Stan. You say thank you to our guest tonight. Yeah. So I'm going to ask our ushers to get ready, and we're going to receive a love offering for Stan. He didn't ask for this, and he was very reluctant to tell us any kind of figure that when we talked to him in Israel about coming here, what do churches do for you? What do you charge? What do you need? And we never did get it out of him, but we're going to receive a love offering, and I'm going to just ask you to be generous, and I'll say just a little bit more in a moment. Before we do that, though, just a couple of announcements. We're going to have a time of question and answer right now, and so once the offering is done, and so if you need to leave, I know we've been at it for almost a couple hours, and we'll stay for a little while longer, so if you need to leave, you're welcome to. If you want to stay and participate in this, that would be great. We do have coffee and some snacks. I'm sure it's decaf out there, right, this time of night. So we do have that. So before you go, just maybe take some time and fellowship and enjoy what's been provided for you. Also, there's a table out there. I mentioned this morning, but right out these center doors and then to my right, there's a table on Israel. And one of the ministries that I think is doing a wonderful job connecting and supporting Israel from a Christian point of view is Bridges for Peace. And Ed, where's Ed? Pastor Ed, you around still? No, right back there in the middle. He's among the people. Pastor Ed and Bonnie Smeltzer are part of our church, but also work for Bridges for Peace, and we were able to visit that when we were in Israel. It's a Christian organization that really is building bridges to bless and to serve the nation of Israel. And so our missions ministry is in the process of aligning more with Bridges for Peace. And so I would just encourage you to see what they're doing and pick up some of their literature and begin to pray about how maybe we can be a part of blessing Israel in a very practical way through that ministry. It really is a wonderful opportunity and ministry that they have. So keep that in mind as well. So I was just sitting here thinking about this and what PC is to be doing now as we move forward. God is speaking to us and calling us to align ourselves more with his purposes and plans for Israel. You know, it just occurs to me that God has been, for many, many years now, bringing back the Jewish people from around the world to the nation of Israel. And we've seen that even in modern times, this miracle of a nation being reborn that was dead, and the prophetic significance of that, and showing us that really the time is coming to an end. God's time is coming to a conclusion, and there's going to be a whole new prophetic future that will involve the world, the whole world, us included. He's bringing the Jews back to Israel in their unbelief. Isn't that amazing that they didn't start believing and start acting right?
Law in this rabbinical Judaism ties your Jewish heritage to your maternal line. If your mother or your grandparents, your grandmother on your mother's side is Jewish, you are Jewish. This is the religious ruling on the issue. But you are right. The Jewish people have. They've lived in 120-plus different nations. Many of them have assimilated. And then they've had grandchildren who've assimilated, and they become less and less Jewish. So who knows who exactly is Jewish? Well, I think the one that knows is the one that will bring them back. So he'll do that. Whether we can identify them as Jewish or not, I would think would be more problematic. What is an interesting irony is that most Jews, for the last 2,000 years, scattered among the nations, they clung to their Jewishness. They insisted on wearing their Jewish garb, going to synagogue on Saturday, keeping the Jewish feasts, and they held on to their Jewishness in a way that did two things. First, it provoked Gentile anger. Gentiles hated the fact that they wouldn't stop doing their Jewish thing, and they were easy to target, they were easy to identify, and so they provoked anti-Semitism simply by clinging to their Jewishness, and they clung tight because God had told them don't assimilate, and if they're religious, they wouldn't. Those Jews that assimilate are those that have turned their back on God's commandment and God's instruction. But the irony is that even as they clung to their Jewishness and that provoked anti-Semitism, it also ensured that something unprecedented happened. And that is that a nation could be scattered all over the planet for 2,000 years and then one day come back together again, revive the language of Hebrew, reinstitute, come together and be again a single nation in their land. That's only as a consequence of how tightly they held onto their Jewishness. And I think that's interesting.
Stan, I think those of us who have been raised on end time prophecy in the evangelical church see the necessity of clearing the Temple Mount from the Dome of the Rock and the Mosque of Omar and all that. Hmm. What about the modern Jewish mindset in Israel? Do they think about that? You know, is that a part of their thought?
Mm-hmm. Very good question, Ray. Whether they're religious or not, the Jewish people, by and large, believe that one day a temple will stand on the Temple Mount. In Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, there's a place called the Temple Institute, where religious Jews are preparing for a return to temple sacrifice, temple worship. They have manufactured, based on the pattern in the Bible and on Jewish sources, they have made a golden candlestick, the big menorah that stood in the temple. It's made, it's ready for use, made of gold. They have made the table for the showbread. They made the incense altar. They're building the large altar on which they will sacrifice animals. They've made the garments for the priest, including the high priest's breastplate and the crown that says holiness to the Lord. They've produced all these articles. They were preparing for one day a return to temple worship. But there's a problem. The Temple Mount is squatted upon by this force of Islam. And I say squatted upon because you get that kind of impression. When you stand and look down on this place that God calls his holy mountain, you see the Dome of the Rock in the center. You see the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the southern side, which is the third holiest site in Islam. You see the new big mosque underneath the platform. You see all the other small mosques, the School of Quranic Study. Did we go up on the Temple Mount together? We went up on the Temple Mount together. As you walk around up there, you see men sitting around and women sitting around and children sitting around studying their Quran, their Bible. It's a place of intense Islamic religious activity. It is a trigger for violence. You cannot go up there as a Christian. You cannot go up there with a Bible, or as a Jew, with a Bible or with a cross around your neck or a Star of David. You cannot pray up there or you'll get arrested if you do. I know I have been. It's a place where there is a strong spiritual stronghold. And it's Islamic. It's this force of Islam. And it was so good to hear it coming out of your mouth earlier on, Ray, as you pointed to that golden dome and you said that is still indicates that the time of the Gentiles is still in place. Because as long as the Temple Mount is under Gentile control, the words of Jesus have not been completely fulfilled where he promised the time Jerusalem will be trodden down by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles is over. And we're getting there. We're nearly there. The Jews have come back to their land in 67. They came back to the temple. They came back to the city of Jerusalem. They came almost all the way back to the Temple Mount. And then they pulled back and they said to the Muslims, you can carry on worshiping up there. That's going to change. And the Jews are ready. They're not ready. They don't know how it's going to happen. They're not going to do anything violent. In fact, on the contrary, the Jewish state, the police force, the army, secures this status quo that prevents us from praying up there. Doesn't want to upset the apple cart, doesn't want to, in fact, appeases those up there who say that if we come and pray, they will riot, etc. So while they expect that they will return one day to a temple, they're not sure exactly how they're going to get there. And Christians who have been raised on end time in the evangelical realm have come up with all kinds of ideas. I remember when Saddam Hussein was threatening to burn half of Israel with chemical warheads or something, that a couple of gentlemen from the United States, from Kansas, I think they were visiting us in the Christian embassy, and they were having a sort of a little conspiratorial whispering discussion, you know, maybe one of Saddam's Scud missiles will come over and blow up the dome with a rock, and then we can take the rock. And they had their, you know, their theories and things. Actually, I think the Bible tells us what's going to happen up there. I think God has a plan for cleansing that whole place, because he's going to establish his house there, and he's going to put his son in that house. And in order to do that, that epitome of evil has to be removed. But the Jewish people are expecting there to be a temple.
Will the Levitical priesthood be reinstituted? I mean, is it still intact?
Time magazine, and I don't have the date and the issue number, but Time magazine ran a report that DNA study on those people who carry the name Levi, including the makers of these genes, that they all go back to one man. That all the people with the name Levi, obviously we all go back to one man, but in however they worked it out scientifically, and I don't remember the details, they lined the tribe of Levi all the way back up to basically Moses and Aaron, and the start of the priesthood. Ezekiel says, Christians have a problem with this. Ezekiel says that not only there will be a temple, but there will be sacrifices again, and even sin sacrifices, and Christians have a real issue with that and get quite angry when I talk about that sometimes, because they say, no, it can't possibly be, because Jesus has died and there's no more need for sin sacrifice. So obviously God's changed his mind since then or something, but it's not going to happen. And I say, well, it is going to happen because he says it's going to happen, and he knew that Jesus would die and that sacrifice would take place, but he still says it's going to happen. What is the reason for it, maybe, is the question to ask, and I'll try and answer it now that I've asked it. I'll try and answer it briefly. The reason for it is that God is bringing the Jewish people back to himself on a journey. They were scattered. He's brought them back to the land. He's brought them back to the city. He will bring them back to the Temple Mount. He'll bring them back to temple worship, even sacrifices. And then he will introduce them to their Messiah. That's the journey they're on. The whole reason for a temple is described to Ezekiel. The reason the temple has to stand there is so that it will bring the Jewish people back from their godless, turning their back on God's state, closer and closer and closer to him. And then God can make that final connection. That's how I understand it. I saw a hand up over there. You got a question here? Okay.
I've worked for a very prominent Jewish family here in Portland, and he has since passed away, but I was there when they did all their dinners and all of that. And because he has passed away, is he not included in the people that are going to be brought back to him?
You mean because he's no longer alive? Yeah. Okay, so that takes us into the realm of of the sovereignty of God and what he knows and what happens in the heart of man between here and there. There is only one way to the Father. That's unequivocal. I don't have any time for ideas that are being put out by some people that there's one way for Christians and Gentiles, another way for Jews. There's only one way. A sacrifice was made, enormous sacrifice, and the door was open for us, and we cannot get to him any other way. So that's in my one hand. In my other hand is the truth that he says, I have blinded the Jewish people to who their Messiah is. Well, Abraham said, won't the judge of all the earth do right? You know, is he going to blind people to who their Messiah is and then condemn them because they don't accept him? How does he do that? For me, that is in the realm of, well, that's God's business. I'm not going to get worried about it. I'm not going to be worried about it. He knows. It's very controversial, but I don't care about that. I mean, I don't mind controversy. I'm quite into that. You know, let's have some of that stuff. It's good. But actually, to try and answer questions that we don't have answers to, I think is, and I don't have an answer to that one.
Thank you. When do you think Israel will strike Iran?
I'll just check. No. I'm laughing. Look, it's not a bad question. The I in Israel. Does anybody know what the I in Israel stands for? Come on, guys. Those of you with me on the bus. What does the I in Israel stand for? Innovation. Thank you. Innovation. The Israelis do things a bit differently from what is expected, and they've surprised the world on a number of occasions. They flew low under the radar to Entebbe to rescue hostages from the Entebbe airport in Uganda. They sent their F-16s again, low under the radars, to bomb the Osirak reactor in Iraq, the nuclear reactor that Saddam Hussein was building, which provoked a firestorm of rage from the international community. The Iranian nuclear facilities are varied, buried, deep, difficult to reach, scattered in different parts of the country. Some of them perhaps even not, their locations not known. Israel has been advised by top military people around the world that they're not going to be able to do anything except maybe delay a little bit the pursuit towards the nuclear weapon of the Iranians. I'm not particularly convinced. I don't think the Israelis are often swayed by rational human reasoning and argument. They say there's something that needs to be done and they'll find a way to do it. I think that it's more a matter of timing. They have been practicing for a long time. We hear them practicing and we pick up bits and pieces. They've been ready. They've come close a few times to actually ordering the launch, ordering the strike. I don't think it's a matter of so much how they will do it, although that will obviously be the element of surprise will be important. But I think the timing, what they're trying to... First of all, Netanyahu drew a red line in front of the whole world, in front of the General Assembly. He held out a cartoon of a bomb and he took a red marker and he said, we will not let the Iranians get past this line. We will not let them get a nuclear bomb. And he has said so emphatically, time and time again. We will not let it happen. And if America won't deal with it, then we're going to deal with it. And he has to. They have no choice. They cannot allow the creation of that kind of weapon. So, but Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, of course, is just another man. He's just a man. And the pressure on him is huge to do what the world wants him to do. So where he's going to find the courage he needs to take his country as the leader of the country against basically international opinion, The response from the world is going to be very, very negative. I remember hearing Bill O'Reilly on Fox News a few years ago, 2008, I think. I was sitting in an airport in North Carolina somewhere, and he was on Fox News, and there was some fear right then that Israel was going to go and strike the Iranian nuclear program. And he actually appealed. He spoke to Israel, Bill O'Reilly from Fox News. He spoke to Israel live. He said, please don't do that. He said, if you do that, you will destroy our economy. We will have to pay so much for gas, everything in that, and we need some, you know, we're an energy-hungry country. If you do that, you're going to topple us off over the edge. Appeal to Israel not to strike Iran because it would affect the American economy. Well, I know Israel would care about that, but at the end of the day, you're talking about the existence of Israel. And I think they will probably look for a moment of opportunity, maybe when some other crisis is happening in another part of the world, and that they'll try and do it perhaps under the kind of cover. I don't really know. I'm basically telling you I don't know the answer to your question. But I think it's coming at some point, or that it has to come. Yes.
Hey, Stan, Mike McLemore wanted to ask about the Ark of the Covenant and its discovery, and will it be brought back as part of the...
The Ark of the Covenant. Indiana Jones, where are you now? Listen, the Temple Institute is not rebuilding the Ark. That's one thing they're not doing, right? They're not doing that. The founder of the Temple Institute is believed, I don't have this down in black and white, but he's believed to have reported that he has seen the Ark of the Covenant underneath the Temple Mount, deep underneath the Temple Mount. There have been a number of apparent sightings of the Ark. Another archaeologist, a man purportedly a Christian archaeologist, said that he saw the Ark of the Covenant on Golgotha, underneath the place where the cross of Jesus would have stood, and that the Ark of the blood of Jesus would have dropped down onto the mercy seat. It was a nice picture, but it was so outrageous. But nonetheless, there are a bunch of theories out there. I'm kind of going back to the idea that, first of all, the Ark of the Covenant was only in the Temple of Solomon. It wasn't there in the temple when Jesus was there. Nonetheless, there was a veil, and that veil was torn. So God's presence symbolically was still behind the veil, even though the Ark wasn't there. But it is the Ark that carried God. When David said, "I live in a house of cedar wood, but God is living in a tent," he was referring to the Ark. When they brought the Ark out in the battle against the Philistines, and they shouted out, the Philistines said, "Well, God, they brought God into the camp. Let's go and capture the Ark, and we'll have to capture their God." So the understanding is that God's presence is tied in with the Ark, but in fact, even though there was no Ark, it was already gone in the time of Jesus, there was still a veil, and symbolically it was still at least torn in two. And then there is, I don't remember the reference, but it's easy enough to find, there is a reference to a future vision that sees a temple and says, but there was no ark, nor was there any need of an ark. I don't think we need to find the ark, but I may be wrong.
Yes, I've seen reports about Israel finding oil in the Golan Heights. Would that be the trigger that would start the Gog-Magog invasion?
All right. The trigger for the invasion of the armies of the north, Gog and Magog, is not clearly written. Israel has, in fact, there was a news headline this morning. Israel has just announced that there is oil underneath the southwestern side, I think, of the Dead Sea, a 45 square mile area that they're going to start pumping oil out of, X billion amounts of oil, in the valley where David killed Goliath. I guess the giant's body kind of rotted and went to the ground and fermented down there. But down underneath in the valley of Elah, there's enough oil to keep Israel oil independent for 300 years. It's locked up in shale. And so the innovative Israelis are working on, with a retired Texan, a Texas engineer, they're working on a method to get the oil out of the shale, and they'll probably come up with something like that. Would this trigger a war? Would this trigger a conflict? I'm not really sure that it would, because why? I'm not really sure at all, actually. I mean, the Arabs have still huge reservoirs of oil. Russia has massive amounts of oil itself. Alaska has a fair amount, I believe. Sarah Palin keeps talking about that. There are other resources. I'm not sure that necessarily Israel's discovery of oil would provoke... I don't know how... I may be wrong. I just haven't really thought it through, but I don't know if that would really provoke any kind of a backlash or an attack or hostility from Russia just because they happen to find oil. Help me.
They also found gas offshore.
Yes. Large gas fields. I mean, three large gas fields. Yes, you're right. There is... okay, so we may get into a bit of antagonism in that area. It's possible. But that's not the discussion that's going on at the moment. The issues right now that led Netanyahu to Moscow last week, for example, to go to Putin, Putin is flexing his muscles, in your direction too, by the way, and isn't getting much of a response. So he flexed again today, I believe. But Netanyahu went to him and basically let him know that the Russian Air Force cannot fly over Israeli territory and that they need to coordinate better what's happening in Syria because Israel will not stand for Russians coming over, and they need to be more careful. And there were some other messages that were no doubt relayed. I don't really know if it'll be an oil trigger that leads to that. I don't know.
So we'll take a couple of more questions, okay?
Stan, when we were with you in Israel, you talked about the Battle of Armageddon, and I think that would be interesting for you to kind of go over, if you just have a minute to do that, with the classic way that we generally understand where they gather, where the battle takes place. I thought that was fascinating.
It's a guy thing, isn't it? All this war talk. We love this stuff, don't we? Listen, good question. And it's one I do enjoy rolling out because it basically startles people, because there is universally in the church, virtually, there is the expectation that one day there will be a battle of Armageddon. How many of you believe there will be a battle of Armageddon? You're all wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say there's going to be a battle of Armageddon. What does it say? What it does say in Revelation 16:16, so it's easy to remember, what it does say is that as the world, the forces of the world come together and form an alliance and come together to wage war, they are gathered together at a place called Armageddon. So they're gathered together there. But if you go to Armageddon and you look out over the beautiful Jezreel Valley, you would sort of scratch your head and say, well, what are they going to come and fight about over here? Because there's fish ponds, and we grow peanuts there, and it's a nice valley. It's a great staging ground for tanks and helicopters and F-16s and everything else. But there's nothing to fight with over there, nothing to fight about over there. And in fact, the Bible never talks about any conflict taking place around the Valley of Jezreel in the end times. It simply says that the armies will be gathered together at that place. What is their target? Now, don't you answer, because you know the answer. What is their target? The Bible's full of it. Where are the nations coming against? Against Jerusalem. All right? That's the target. They're coming against Jerusalem. They're going to form up against Jerusalem itself. And this is what it says. And it's very clear that it's at that point that the Lord descends from heaven and his foot touches the Mount of Olives and he's coming to wage war. It's the same battle. They gathered together in the valley of Megiddo, in the Jezreel Valley. But the war is around Jerusalem. The nations are coming against Jerusalem, and it is there that the Lord himself will go out and do battle against the nations of the world. That's my understanding of the Battle of Armageddon. Was there going to be one more? Yes.
Stan, given the fact that the Muslim nations around Israel are so committed to wiping it off the face of the earth, do you see a Psalm 83 war happening soon?
Oh, wow. Okay, we won't go there right now, but go there later. I'm only smiling because Psalm 83 doesn't talk about a war. I know that everybody's talking about the Psalm 83 war, but go there, and you'll see that Psalm 83 just talks about a confederacy. It's all it talks about, people coming together in an alliance, anti-Israel. And yes, the Islamic world is determined to wipe Israel out. And the Muslims teach, whether it's in Cairo or in wherever it is, throughout the Arab world, Islamic preachers are proclaiming that Allah has brought the Jews back from the four corners of the earth to their great graveyard, where they will be wiped out in accordance with their belief and their thinking. So the reality is that there are hundreds of millions of people all around Israel that want to wipe Israel out. And obviously, humanly speaking, if they all allied themselves and if they stopped squabbling amongst themselves and butchering themselves and everything else, and they got it together, they could, humanly speaking, they could do so. What's perhaps more promising and more positive is that God actually has a glorious future for the Arab nations. And I was asked about this on radio in Australia fairly recently. Why are you anti-Arab, they said to me. I said, no, I'm not anti-Arab. They said, yeah, you're pro-Israel, you're anti-Arab. I said, no. I said, I'm pro-Arab. In fact, I'm pro-Palestinian. They said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, God has promised that he's going to bring peace to the whole region from Assyria through Israel to Egypt. He's going to create a highway of peace there. He's going to bring, and have you noticed in the Gog and Magog war that none of the nations around Israel are even involved in that conflict? And today they're right at the forefront of it, but they're not there then. What will happen? Well, back in 1990, when American soldiers flew into the Middle East, they were allowed to deploy in Saudi Arabia against Saddam, who was in Kuwait. And Desert Storm took place. Now just think about what's happening here. Saudi Arabia is where Islam is born. Mecca and Medina, the Prophet Muhammad is from there. All right? the heart of Islam, infidel soldiers from the great Satan, America, that's you guys, are welcome to come and set up base there and to go to war against the great champion of Allah, Saddam Hussein. And you know what? They kicked him in the butt. They booted him out of Kuwait. Now, what do you think that did to the faith of Muslims, who five times a day they stand in their mosques and they say, Allahu Akbar, Allah is greater. They proclaim the greatness of their God. And here comes the great Satan and whacks the champion of Allah, beats him. Eventually, of course, we'll see to his total destruction. When that happened, by the way, there was a crisis of faith reported in the Muslim world. And I really believe quite strongly. Well, my wife grew up in the Czech Republic when it was part of the Russian, the Soviet, big Soviet deal. And she knew nothing. She didn't grow up in a Christian family. She knew nothing about, really, about Israel, about God, anything. She came to the Lord at the age of 16, was very profoundly saved. And very early on in her walk with the Lord at a prayer meeting, as Gorbachev and Perestroika took place and Ronald Reagan said, tear down this wall, and the wall came down, and for the first time her country was liberated, she heard the Lord speak to her very clearly and say, in the same way that I have brought down the wall of communism, I will bring down Islam. And I am pro-Arab because I believe the Arabs need to be freed from Islam. And multitudes will come into the kingdom from that, from the Arab world. And Israel is the threshing sledge that God will use to thresh the nations round about her. And I believe it will probably be in war. And he will show that Allah is not Akbar by giving the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob victory in this Islamic Middle East. I think that's where we're headed. That's my understanding.
Stan, one of the things that I think we can begin to do immediately as a church as we think about what is God calling us to pray for Israel. Could you give us two or three things that you would encourage us to pray for?
Okay. Well, the biblical injunction is there, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, there's something that Christians are doing. There's an annual gathering. There's an annual day to pray for the peace of Jerusalem that's being held in Israel and around the world as churches link up. That's a direct commandment and an easy goal to pray, direction to pray into. For me, the best ways to pray for Israel are to basically use Scripture, pray Scripture back to God, remind Him of His Word and His promises. God doesn't have a memory problem, as I said earlier, and yet He graciously allows us to remind Him of His promises. Remember when He wanted to wipe out the Israelites after they were dancing around the golden calf? And he said to Moses, Moses, stand aside, please. Let me just wipe out these people. And from you, Moses, I will make a nation. And Moses got in God's face and said to him, no, you don't do that. He said, you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you need to keep your promise. And what's more, he said, because he wanted to contend for the holiness of God's name. What's more, he said, what will they say in Egypt? What kind of God do these Israelites have? He brings them out of Egypt to wipe them out in the wilderness? Think of your reputation, God. That's really what Moses said to him, and God allowed him to. Now, God has also tied his reputation to the survival of the Jewish people in their land. He has guaranteed that when he gathers them, he tells us, go and declare it and proclaim it in the isles afar off, which is one of the reasons I go to Australia, and say and declare that he who scattered Israel will gather her and will keep her as a shepherd keeps his sheep. So God has promised to gather the Jewish people and to keep them, and he's a good shepherd. He's going to keep them like a good shepherd keeps his sheep. But hang on, there's wolves all around. And they're trying to come up with a way to destroy the Jewish people. They're developing weapons, they're using politics, they're doing everything possible to reverse what God is doing, to get the Jews out of their land again. And if they were to succeed, then they would be able to say, well, where is their God? And the psalmist says to God a few times, why should the nation say, where is our God? Where is their God? We need to contend for God's name as well. And I believe one of the ways we can pray is we can say to God, excuse me, Lord, you have brought the Jewish people back here. The President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Great Britain and France, etc., 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 they're all gathering together to try and undo what you've done. And over on the other side, they're trying to develop weapons of mass destruction to wipe out the Jewish people. Now, there's nothing stopping them. America has even given the green light to Iran. You can go ahead and do it right now. And billions of dollars are pouring into Iran. They're developing the weapons. They have the motivation in their sick thinking to use it. Israel is under threat. I mean, they really are under threat. So hang on, God. Intervene, please. Give the Israelis the skill. give them an opening. Give them the ability to go and strike the Iranian reactor. Give them some kind of innovative ideas to come up with that will effectively not just delay but stop the Iranians from pursuing that. Or, Lord, now Mahmoud Abbas, the PLO leader, is calling for Arabs to go and stab Jews on the street of Jerusalem or to drive and ram Jews as they're standing on the sides of the road. And you know, the country's small, and that stuff comes close to all of us. So when you hear that happening, my encouragement to you, want to know how to pray for Israel, stay on top of the news out of Israel, because you can pray for specifics. If you know that, if you hear, for example, that President Obama is trying to force the Prime Minister of Israel to take decisions that he's against, you know, read about it in the news and then get out and pray about it. Lord, please thwart the plans of the president. Please protect Netanyahu. Give him new ideas. Give him advisors. Help his advisors to give him good counsel. I mean, I think we can pray that practically. At bottom, I mean, there's the big picture. He's gathering them back to redeem them, to restore them, and to be reunited with them. We can pray for that every day. Lord, please, you know, turn the people. Now going into Passover, we just had Passover in Israel, and one of the things we were praying was, Lord, as the Jews are gathered around their table and remembering the Passover from Egypt, please reveal yourself to many families. You know, that's kind of the bigger picture, their spiritual rebirth. But we can pray specifics. They're under threat. Every soldier is every Israeli family has a soldier. Every parent in Israel is day and night, you know, worrying about the safety of their children. Pray for the protection of the soldiers of Israel. Pray for the protection of the young men and women who serve in the police force, as you would for your own, I guess, if there was a massive threat facing you. Pray for wisdom for our leaders, for the Prime Minister of Israel, that God would keep him as long as God intends him to be Prime Minister, because lots of people hate him and want him out. I think we can pray for all those kinds of specifics. And I think the more we understand what's actually happening in Israel, and even on a day-by-day basis, having the big picture of what God is doing and then looking closely, more closely at how it's unfolding day by day, we can pray both into the big picture and we can pray into the very specific things that are happening. We want to pray for their salvation. We want to pray for them to come to know the Lord. We want to pray for all of that as well, of course.
And Stan, we'll pray for you too. You have seven children, and some of those serve in the Army, the Defense Forces. So we'll keep your family in prayer as well. I know there are a few people that have burning questions. If you don't mind, if you just have one of those you got to have answered, just come on down after we're done, and maybe Stan can entertain two or three more questions that way. But I think to dismiss, could you all just stand? Stan, I'm going to ask you to pray for us. Would you do that?
Yes,
pray for us. Just say a blessing over us, and just lift your hands outward, upward, and just receive this blessing as we ask Stan to pray for us.
If I may, I'll pray in English specifically, and then I'll pray the Aaronic blessing over you in Hebrew. Would you like that? It's a blessing that puts God's name on all of us. Okay. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our God, the God of Israel. When Paul speaks, Lord, about this amazing mystery that you are unfolding and working with in and through Israel, he is led to break out in praise and worship of you. How great you are, he says. How much bigger your ways are than our ways, and your understanding than our understanding, far past our ability to comprehend. And that is true. And all the, in a way, small increments of what you're doing that have been touched on tonight are only small parts of the picture, but there is this amazing thing that you're doing. And it does take our breath away. And as we stand and contemplate it for a few moments, we stand in awe of you. We wonder at you, God. We're amazed at what you're doing. We're excited by what you're doing. And I really believe, even if we didn't, if all of us in this room didn't know this last week or this morning or up until now, that as we open our hearts to learning what you're doing in the center of the earth today, that we will get excited and we will want to be a part of that, in whatever capacity that we can be. And we all have different obligations and we all have different realities that we're living in. But we can all co-labor with you in this wonderful climactic ending of the age time that we're living in, as you bring your people back to their land and as the world rallies against them and the forces of hell are aligned against them. Lord, help us to stand with you and with your purposes. And Lord, I pray for protection. I pray for the protection of our hearts. because we are open to being seduced by the lies of the media. We are open to being deceived by the self-serving proclamations of our politicians who make decisions based on things that they say are truth. We are open to being, one way or the other, potentially led to ourselves be positioned against what you're doing in Israel. And I would ask that you would protect us, that you would help us to stay close to your word and the truth of your word, that you would give us discernment, help us not to swallow everything that we hear or see on our television sets. Help us to come to you for insight, for clarity, for understanding. Help us not to forget that we have direct access to your throne. Help us not to forget our inheritance as sons and daughters of God. By the spirit of adoption, we can call you Abba, we can call you Father, we can come to you and say, Lord, how do we pray? What can we do? What would you have me to do? Here am I, use me. Lord, help us to work with you, help us to flow with you, give us more understanding. And you know what, Father, it's not because we want to necessarily get the kudos from you at the end, but it's because we want to see your name glorified. We want to see your name lifted up. Lord, your name is being trampled underfoot by so many in this world. So many people are proclaiming that another God is God. And every time that Israel is battered and Israel gives in to the pressure around the world, millions and millions of people believe that they've been vindicated in their belief in their God, who is a false God. And so your name, in a way, is being trampled underfoot. And Lord, we want to contend for your name. We want to say, Lord, for the sake of your name and for your glory, rise up, Lord. Rise up and do all that you have said that you will do. And help us to pray in line with what you're doing and to be participants in the unfolding of your plan for this world. Lord, I pray for everybody here in their personal circumstances. I pray a blessing on them, Father. I don't know most of the people in this place, but you know every one of them. You know where there are health needs. You know where there are financial needs. You know where there are decisions to be made. You know everybody here. And they've all come to hear about you and about your land tonight, but they've also all got their own personal issues. And I pray, Lord, that you will answer their personal prayers and meet them at their specific points of need. But Lord, bring them into alignment with your plans for Israel so that they may come fully into all the blessings that you have promised to all of us who bless the people of Israel. You've said, Lord, as you gave the direction to Aaron to pray the blessing over the people of Israel, you said in the way that he prays the blessing, he puts your name on the people of Israel and therefore they are blessed. And so, Lord, humbly tonight, I pray the prayer that you gave to Aaron to pray. Yivarecha Adonai. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In Yeshua's name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, everyone. God bless.